The conference has been a blessing to my heart. And we thank the Lord for every message that we've heard. I don't get to go to many conferences anymore for some reason. But I rejoice to have the privilege to be in this one. I want you to turn with us, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And I will announce my subject before I read the scripture. And I think you will see where the subject comes from as we read the scripture. I want to speak to you on God's mighty power as it appears in our redemption. God's mighty power as it appears in our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17, and we'll read that verse and then we'll skip to verse 21. Actually, we'll read verse 18 as well. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, our God's mighty power, as it appears in redemption. As our Redeemer is called the wisdom of God, so he is called the power of God. Stephen Charnock states concerning this, the arm of power was lifted up as high as the design of wisdom was laid deep. As this way of redemption could not have been contrived but by the infinite wisdom, so it could not have been accomplished but by infinite power. None but God could shape such a design, and none but God could effect it. By God's redeeming power, he defeated the devil in all of his designs, stripped him of his spoils, and broke his strength. The power of God in redemption is far more wonderful than his power in creation. We think what a wonder that was, that God just spoke when there was nothing, and worlds came into existence, and stars were placed in their place, and the sun and the moon in their orbits, and then the earth and the seas and all the living creatures that are therein came into being by the mere spoken word of God. So, but I say to you that it's hard to imagine anything more powerful and more wonderful than that. But I say unto you that God's power in redemption is by far more wonderful to us than either than that in the power of creation. And here's why. In creation, there was nothing to oppose him. In redemption, he had to overcome that opposition. In creation, there was no warring devil to be subdued. In creation, there was no thundering law to be silenced. In creation, there was no injury, iniquity to be pardoned and rooted out. In creation, there was no death to conquer and no hell to be shut up. In creation, there was no wretched, shameful death upon the cross to be endured. I say to you, would it not have been more easier for divine power to have created a new world and a new race than to recover and purify a defiled and polluted one? Hence, God's work of redeeming is the most awesome and wondrous that He has ever performed. We thank God for it. Were it not for that power, we would not know redemption and salvation. So as we look at this subject, I want us to consider and see His mighty power in two or three aspects. First of all, we see this power in the person redeeming, in the person of the Redeemer. The person of Redeemer, of our Redeemer, must come into this world as a man and take upon Him a new nature and the nature of man. And so in order to accomplish that, God first saw to it that there's the power of God needed in His conception. So this redeeming power, the power of the person of Christ, is seen in His conception. He was conceived in a manner that never had been heard of before, except in the prophets. He was conceived in a manner that man would say was utterly impossible to happen. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin's womb. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." What an impossibility that a baby could be called the Son of God in our eyes. And I say to you that such a wondrous work can only be effected by the infinite power of God. The human nature of our Savior was supernaturally brought about and formed by God Himself. By a creative act, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin and framed the humanity of Christ within her. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused unto Joseph, before they came together," that is, before they came together in any marital relationship, "before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." By this manner of conception, the holiness of Christ's nature was secured. He could not have been the son of a human man and been born with a holy nature. He was born without sin. He was born without a sin nature. And it took the incarnation and the bringing up, forming of Him in the Virgin's womb by the Holy Spirit to bring about a person who that was so holy, and His human nature was concerned, and His fitness for His redeeming office was assured. This, thus, a pure and unpolluted humanity becomes the tabernacle of God. Pure and humanity becomes the tabernacle of God. And that's a wonder, isn't it? That's amazing. In John chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake." I want you to notice these next words. is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. He being born of a virgin, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, and by this the guilt of our sins may be imputed unto him, and who's taken on our nature. Our guilt of our sins is imputed to him, for he is one in nature with man, yet without the stain of the sin of man, which is inherent in him. He is able thus to bear our sins and curse without being touched by our taint of sin. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so, by this wondrous act of creation, incarnation, Jesus became a person that we might say is a being of impossibility, conceived of the Holy Spirit. The second act of power in the redeeming person is not only his incarnation, but it's the second act of power of this redeeming person is seen in the union of the two natures, the divine and the human. There is in this redeeming person the union of two natures. Romans 1:3-4, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice that. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of God. The seed of David, man, the Son of God, divinity. He was therefore declared to be the seed of David in the flesh, the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The divinity and humanity are joined in one prophetically. In other words, the prophets declared of such an act taking place about 400-600 years, something like that, before he was born. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That word Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived in the virgin's womb by an act of the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit, he came and he became man and God. The eternal Word was made flesh. In eternity, he who was in eternity past, the eternal Word was made flesh. And in time, that eternal Word was joined together in humanity. The great God and a tiny infant, all one. What an act of power. Impossible, you say. Indeed, for us, it is. For God, nothing is impossible. That God and a tiny infant all became one. What wondrous power. There is in the union of the two natures almost an insurmountable distance to overcome. What greater distance to overcome than between deity and humanity, between the creator and the creature? Can you imagine the distance between eternity and time? Jesus is eternal. Man is a time creature. What a wonderful thing it is that those two are joined together. Imagine the distance between infinite power and helpless impotence, immortal spirit and dying flesh, the highest being and nothing joined together. A God of unmixed blessedness is joined with a man of perpetual sorrows. There is the joining of omniscience and ignorance, immutability and changeableness. I'm amazed when I read the scriptures. The infinite God, the infinite Almighty, knew everything. He was omniscient. That God person in Christ was omniscient. He knew it all. And I can't understand it, Brother Jim. I cannot conceive of it. When I read in the scriptures, therefore, that Jesus learned. What an amazing thing. That omniscience and ignorance could be joined. What an amazing thing that immutability and changeableness could be joined. There's the joining of that which is entirely dependent with that which is totally independent. What could be more miraculous than God to become man and man to become God? While these two natures, are united, yet they're unmixed. It's still God and it's still man. They're united together, and yet in that person they're unmixed. The divine nature is not turned into human, nor is the human nature turned into divine. And that is so implied that when Jesus is ascended back to glory, the implication is that that one who sat down at the right hand of the Father on high had the nail prints in his hand, had those evidences of humanity about him, and the spear prints in his side. And so, but the divine nature and the human are not the same. The divine nature is not turned into human, nor the human into divine. But here's something else. Somebody said, well, that must be a third person then, huh? No, it's not a third person. Neither did that form a third nature. Still man nature, still God nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Redeemer manifests God's power in the progress of his life, in the miracles which he wrought. I see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he took on the devil in those 40 days and nights of temptation in the wilderness without food, and I think without drink. And nobody's ever been known to go 40 days and night without drink. You can get it without food for that long, but not without drink. And he took on that all the temptations. And in that wilderness, 40 days and nights, there was a warfare going on. There was a fighting going on. There was a conflict going on between the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Lord Jesus and the devil. There was a conflict. You know a little bit about it. He just tells us a little snippet about that conflict telling us about the temptations of the devil. Thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, and the Lord will take care of you. Thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. You're hungry. You need bread. and so on. And then he said, if you see all of these, all the world and all its glory, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of that. I'll give you all of that. And Jesus repulsed and overcame in it all. So we see then that his life and then the miracles, all the wondrous miracles that Jesus performed. Opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing the leper of his terrible disease, raising the cripple and healing him, raising the dead on various occasions back to life. Fourthly, we see divine power was manifest in the Redeemer's resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He said, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, Paul, looking back upon this and trying to get the Ephesian brethren to understand it as best the mind of man can comprehend such thing. And the truth is, we can never fully comprehend it. He said in verse 19 and 20 of Ephesians 1, he said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that you might understand, that you might comprehend what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who do believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So we see the manifestation and demonstration of God's mighty power and redemption manifested in the person of the Redeemer. Secondly, we see this power appears also in the propagation and publication of the doctrine or the message of redemption. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 24, which we read in our text. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Repeated somewhat in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the only message the church has to preach. That's the only message we preachers have to preach, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other message will win the hearts of men. No other message will be blessed of the Holy Spirit to bring men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wondrous thing, an unbelievable thing to the world, that God could use just such a simple truth or such a simple statement as we state in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the crucified one and all that he did for you on the cross of Calvary and in his holy life, and thou shalt be saved. That's peculiar to the world. That's foolishness to the world. And so this power is evidenced by the nature of the gospel of redemptive grace. And this gospel and manner of redeeming or bringing men to repentance and applying the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the sinner is contrary to the commonly received reason of the world. contrary to man's reason. As we've already read in that passage in 1 Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And Paul said, but nonetheless, we preach Christ, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Men laugh at it. Men scoff at it. Men reject it. Paul, what are you going to do? Going to keep preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ crucified. We're going to keep on preaching Christ crucified. We have no other message to preach than Christ crucified. And he said, even while we preach it, we know that it's a stumbling block to the Jews. And of the Greeks, it is foolishness. But, Paul says, I know there's going to be success in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so thus Paul said, it doesn't discourage me when I preach the gospel to the Jews and they can't see it. They stumble over it. It doesn't discourage me when the Greeks say it's foolishness and they laugh at us. I'm still going to preach the gospel of Christ and know that there will be a work done by God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 18 and verse 32. We read of some example of that, how the gospel is foolishness unto the Greeks. It said then, verse 18 of Acts 17, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? That's what they thought of Paul's preaching. What will this babbler say? Other some said that he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 32. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. See the power in and what the world thought and what reason thinks of the gospel. The philosophers of Athens thought Paul a foolish babbler. The Jews, to the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. And I'd say to you that it is literally impossible. Far as man is concerned, it is impossible to conquer minds possessed with so many and such firmly grounded errors as the Jews and the Greeks held. Impossible to bring them to see the errors of their ways and their beliefs and the truth of the gospel of Christ apart from the Almighty, the influence of divine power. Indeed, what else but mighty power can account for the many victories of the gospel? And we read the book of Acts and see many, many of those precious things. Again, the gospel seems that it is not according and contrary to the customs of the world. I think I heard somebody talking about customs during the conference. It's contrary to the customs of the world. Acts chapter 18, verse 13. There's a group that says, and when Paul has preached, this fella persuadeth men to worship God contrary to our law or our custom. The strength of custom sometimes is stronger than the strength of reason. I think we've talked about that some when we talk about certain truths that even some of our friends or past friends, I guess now we'd still be friends, but I don't know if they'll be friends with us, of the problem. They won't turn loose of those erroneous doctrines that they've held through the years. And I know what it's about. I was in that school for several years and concerning the church. And it's hard for men, and it's hard to persuade men, and it's hard to bring men to put aside their customs. And as I said, sometimes it's harder than to get them to put away the power of the reason. The strength of customs is stronger than reason in most people. Religious customs among both Jews and Gentiles were unconquerable except by almighty power. And folks, it's still true today. I remember when I was an Arminian, and I came across scriptures and that taught the eternal election of God and predestination, those things we believe today. Ephesians chapter 1, you're chosen before the foundation of the world. Many other passages. And I'd read that. And I wouldn't do what Brother Jim has, or I believe it's Brother Collins, mentions some men that he knew said, I know it's there, but I don't believe it. I never would say, and never could say, I know it's there, but I don't believe it. I said, I know it's there, but I don't understand how that fits in with our doctrine. I don't understand. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. And I didn't until one day the Lord showed me by His grace. Amen. Showed me by His grace. Religious custom. The gospel of redeeming grace is contrary to the sensibility, contrary to the seeming, to the sensibility of the world and the lust of the flesh. The gospel of redeeming grace demands self-denial rather than self-gratification. It requires that honor and wealth be despised, the flesh be tamed, the cross borne, blood spilled, as had been the case with many of the martyrs of the faith gone on before, as they were literally killed for the name of Christ throughout the ages. Blood spilled and torments endured for the honor of one whom we have never seen. None but the power of God could grant such grace to men to keep on preaching the glorious gospel of Christ when they knew it would mean their torment and even their death. Also, divine power is magnified in the preaching of the gospel. It is magnified by the instruments which God employs for the publishing and propagation of the gospel. You wouldn't believe who He chose to preach the gospel. You wouldn't believe who He chose to be His messengers of the wondrous grace of God. Surely He must have went out to the seminaries and found some wise and learned men to come and preach the gospel. Surely He must have went and have chosen somebody who was a great orator and speaker to do that. No, the Bible says that He chose weak and worthless men. Men who were weak and worthless in Himself. Men without any reputation or influence in the world. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, notice what it said, and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Even though they had to admit they'd been with Jesus, And though they had to admit there's something wondrous about Christ and his relationship to his apostles, they knew that they said they're ignorant and unlearned men. And that was truth. That was truth as far as the world is concerned. 1 Corinthians 20, 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That did say not any, for some of those have been called, but mostly not. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, he said he chose our kind of people, ignorant and unlearned, worthless in the world's estimation. But he did that so that we might know that when we preach the gospel and God by his mighty power, redeeming power, reaches down and lifts up a terrible sinner, washes him in his blood, renews him by regeneration of his Holy Spirit, brings him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens, and we cannot take any glory for it whatever if we know what we are. Ignorant, unlearned men. What feeble instruments we are. Why would God ever choose such? He did so that the preacher might know when he preached the gospel he was nothing, that he might recognize and confess that God is everything and his power is all that will avail. So the miraculous spread of the gospel and the growth of Christianity, and it did so rapidly spread in those early days. And those revivals Brother Jim told us about earlier in the conference. The miraculous spread of the gospel, the growth of Christianity, can only be attributed to Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered men. Again, the divine power, redemptive power, appears in the means by which redemption is propagated. Not by the force of arms, as Mohammedism and Catholicism, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't win men to Christ by the sword. We don't win men to Christ by facing them with an AK-15 or whatever it is. We don't win men to Christ by facing them down with a machine gun and saying, you've got to accept what I'm teaching you. No, weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Not by force of arms is the gospel propagated. Also, it is not with mighty swelling words and oratory and enticing words of men's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 4. And Paul writes, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit and power. This means that God used, the means that God used then was the plain and simple preaching of the gospel of the crucified Christ, preached in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. I have great concern that we forget when we go to the pulpit that we'll be nothing but sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. All will be vain unless the Spirit of the Lord come down and empower us and make our message effectual to men's hearts. Open the blind eyes and the deaf ears of those that are lost to behold their Savior and their Lord in Christ. So we see then, this is our only weapon against all the force and power and wit of the world. And those who preach the gospel have encountered force against them, put in jail, persecuted, prosecuted, enslaved, imprisoned, and bound up by human hands, and all manner, even put to death. And that did not stop the glorious advance of the gospel of Christ. As I am told that many of those old saints, when they were martyred and put to death, gave their testimony in that hour of death, that their death was used to bring multitudes to the Savior in their testimony and dying. The propagation of the world is always opposed by the world in bitter fury and hatred. As we're told in the book of Acts, and when they'd heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." While it has invoked the harshest of persecution, it has always still won the day, as we see the illustration in Saul of Tarsus. Divine redeeming power has been manifest in the great success it has achieved through the proclamation of the gospel and under all kinds of difficulties. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And as he preached, God worked in the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit. Then the Bible said he pricked their hearts, pierced their hearts. The Bible is compared, Hebrews, to the sword of the Spirit. Verse 41 of Acts 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfast in the apostle doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. What a wondrous redeeming power God has exercised to bring about the redemption and salvation of such wretched beings as we are. May the Lord bless you.
Amen.